Find that place in your copy of God's Word. We'll look together at Ephesians chapter 6. 13 will be our focus today. Suppose you witnessed a soldier preparing for battle. And this soldier, as he began to equip himself and make ready for warfare, began to lay out all of the parts and implements and equipment that he would need for the battle. In modern terms, he'd be looking at his body armor with plates there. He would be looking at his weaponry, all the systems that he would need, including extra ammunition and magazines. He'd be looking at emergency medical kits, lighting, navigation. He'd be prepared with full packs, full pockets, a lot to carry. Now imagine as he looked at all that equipment on the day of battle, that he said, you know what? I'm not going to wear that today. Today, no body armor. Today, no equipment. Today, none of the above. Could you feel in your heart a sense of anxiety for this brother? Would you not want to plead with him? Take up your armor, friend. Take it up. It's that heart that Paul brings to this text. This text was interesting as I looked at it this week. We've seen grace go from a mountaintop that we've looked at, where we have seen the majesty of what grace is in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Laid out before us the beautiful peaks of grace. We stood in awe and breathless wonder at God's work in Christ for us who are his enemies. And then we've spent these last several months walking together slowly through what it looks like when a life is changed by grace. What does that look like? If someone becomes changed by grace, how does that work out? And over the last few weeks specifically, we've covered how it looks in the household, how it looks in life in the most intimate places, how grace works itself out. And now as we close out this book, we see grace enduring. What does it look like as grace lives itself out and endures through the trials and struggles and warfare of real life? And Paul lays it out for us so plainly. When you come to this text, we realize Paul sets a great and grand image before us. The Christian life is war. The Christian life is war. It's a battle whose ending surely is accomplished in Christ and it's victorious. But it is no less a battle today. The Christian life is not just a gentle, lazy drift on your inner tube through the lazy river, floating as you go. No, friend. The Bible speaks of the Christian life in military terms. It speaks in terms of warfare. Tom Askell in the April 2009 Table Talk magazine wrote an article entitled "The War Inside." And in it he said the following words. He said, "The Christian life is a war, and the fiercest battles are those that rage within the heart of every believer. The new birth radically and permanently changes a person's sinful nature, but it does not immediately liberate that nature from all the remnants of sin. Birth is followed by growth, and that growth involves warfare." Friends, the Christian life is warfare. Settle that in your mind. It is warfare. I wonder, even as we begin a message that boldly, would we think to ourselves, does that describe my life? Am I finding myself in the midst of warfare, or do I feel in a sense like it's rather calm these days? I wonder if the blows of the enemy might, for many of us in this room, land with fatiguing force. And I wonder if we are finding our strength, like verse 10 proclaimed, in the strength of the Lord. Well, We've seen the glory of grace. We've seen the outworking of grace. And now we're going to look at the endurance of grace over these next several verses. This whole section is filled with battlefield imagery. If you just let your eyes sort of coast from verse 10 on through the chapter, you're going to see pieces of warfare. You're going to see a cry to put on armor. You're going to see military language explicitly used, intentionally positioned in order to give us insight into what the Christian life is like. So if we're going to apply what grace is and what grace does, we need to understand that for it to endure, we see it is a battle in our lives. As you coast through those verses, you'll see things like take up the whole armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Do you see all of that battlefield imagery right there laid out for you? Friends, the Christian life is a war. Settle that in your mind. Over the coming weeks, we will look together at the facets of this battle. We will see the gospel armor one piece at a time, but it really truly is gospel armor. Settle that as well. This armor is Christ himself, and like a diamond, we'll look at the facets. We'll see the many different vantage points, but this all stems from the work of Christ, grace in the gospel toward us. And today, particularly, we'll look at the call to stand firm, to put on God's armor and stand firm. Well, Paul teaches the church at Ephesus that they have a responsibility to live out. Though they've been changed by grace, they too have a part, even now, that God empowers, that he strengthens, and yet there is a call of obedience on their life. And Christians, we know, must not sit idle in their walk, but we must take up the battle in God's strength. So, what does Paul say are the Christian's duty in fighting the fight of faith? I believe we'll see in this particular verse, in verse 13, as we focus on it, we'll see two calls to action from Paul. Christians must take up the armor of God is the first. Christians must take up the armor of God. Christians also, secondly, we'll see must stand firm in the evil day. And those are connected to one another. So first, let's see what it means that Paul would command us to take up the armor of God. He says in the first half of verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And we'll start by just considering those that bundle of words one at a time, and then we'll ask some questions of this particular section of the text. Well, it begins with a therefore. Whenever you see that, you know that it's a term of conclusion, that he's drawing some sort of conclusion or emphasis from what has preceded. So he is bringing a conclusion. So it's right for us to ask, what is it that Paul's concluding here? Why is he indicating a reason? Something like on account of this, or because of this, or for the sake of this? What is the this that he's leaning back on? Well, Paul's saying something like, because you know that you have a very real enemy. We saw that. We saw that last week. Because you know that you have a very real enemy, and that this battle is fought in the spiritual places. Because of these things, put on the whole armor of God, or take up the full armor of God. So that's the therefore. He says, therefore, take up. That phrase, take up, blew me away this week. This is in my study, this is one of the strongest ways you can express an imperative. It's aorist imperative, and what he means by it is much more like a nose-to-nose drill sergeant with an underling than an encouragement or a recommendation or some sort of idea that might work if you try it. No. This carries the force of a direct command. No questions asked. He is intending to have the force of a field general when he makes this statement. Take up the whole armor of God. Wiest comments on this particular verb right here. The verb is aorist imperative, which construction issues a command given with military snap and curtness. A command to be obeyed at once and once for all. The Christian is to take up and put on all the armor of God as a once for all act, because it is Christ, and is to keep that armor on during the entire course of his life, not relaxing the discipline necessary for the constant use of such protection. This is an all caps statement, right? So in an email, you know, you get an email and it's all caps and you wonder, why are they yelling at me? This is an all caps kind of statement, right? This is bold and in your face. This is not a suggestion. This is to the Christian a direct order to be obeyed. Take up the whole armor of God. It is a strong command. Therefore, take up. And I know we live in such an anti-authoritarian age that a command to us seems like it automatically needs to be questioned, right? Like we need instantly to say, well, who are you to tell me what to do? But in the same way that a general, when he steps in the face of a subordinate officer and for their good commands something that will protect them and others, you can trust that this command is not based on some floating thought or novel idea, but that this is grounded in the character of God and given by his word to you. And so you can trust this command as a command to obey, one that we must take up. Several weeks ago, there were some men who gathered. The Watsons were very kind to let us use and blow up part of their property as men gathered to kind of shoot some guns and have a fun Saturday. And there was a man there who was equipped to train and teach how the proper use of some rifles and some weapons. And as he gave instructions, he gave me an illustration for today. Because as he gave instructions, he was very, very clear to us. Here are the rules. And if you break the rules, you will not like the consequences. Because for your protection and the protection of others, I will immediately stop the process and interact with you if you break the rules. And it was very clear to all of us that this was for our good. This was not someone trying to assert unwanted authority, but this was for our good. And for your good, Paul looks you square in the face and says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Well, it's important that we see. Paul qualifies. Take up what? He says, take up the whole armor of God. This is what we are to take up. And that word that we heard last week is panoplia. And it literally means all armory. That's sort of the stilted literal definition. And it refers to everything that a foot soldier would need for offense and defense, right? So everything that a foot soldier is going to need to be fully equipped for the task at hand is pictured in that word. So if you remember that illustration from the beginning of all of that equipment and gear laid out before you to be put into rucksacks and to be stuffed into pockets, all that would be necessary to be prepared, take up the whole armor of God, everything that's necessary for our preparation. Any and all of the things that a soldier needs to be considered prepared. It's the whole armor. But listen, he qualifies it even further, doesn't he? It's the whole armor of God. You see, friends, this is God's armor. It is something he provides. It is something he empowers. It is something he delivers, he secures, he maintains. It is absolutely his work. So we are to take up the whole armor of God. He provides that full armor, and we are to take it up. We've got a reminder here, even in our taking up, it is his strength that is strengthening us. Even in our obedience, it is grace at work. Even in our doing, it is his doing. So it's a direct command for every Christian person who hears this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. So those are the words of this section of the text. So we sort of get the setting of the command. So let's ask some questions of the text. Why must we take up armor? Why? Well, we've sort of looked back a little bit and seen the context from which we find ourselves. But let me offer three sort of parallel reasonings or motives that we might take up gospel armor. Why must we take up armor? I would suggest first, one, left to ourselves, we will drift. Left to ourselves, we will drift. One of the reasons is that your heart doesn't stay in neutral. Like your marriage doesn't just grow sweeter without work, without effort and energy and sacrifice, but will drift to isolation if left alone. So too, our hearts will drift if left unprobed. They'll slide away from that first love. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, the Lord declared, "My people are bent on turning away from me." Then he gives them hope in chapter 14. And this is, we cling to this like a gospel word. Chapter 14, verse 4, "But I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them." And Paul himself warned us in Romans 7 by his own example that flesh was actively warring against him. And you know that your flesh and the world and the devil are conspiring against you. And knowing that, only a fool would sit down in the middle of battle. D.A. Carson said, "People don't drift toward holiness apart from," now this is an important phrase, "apart from grace-driven effort." So it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's given as a gift from God. But it involves effort on the part of a believer. So apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we've been liberated. That's a firm warning, Christian. That's a firm warning. Laziness is not the same thing as freedom in the gospel. We are called to recognize and be assured putting on gospel armor is necessary for you. Because if you and I do not do this, our hearts don't stay in neutral. They drift. Donald Whitney gives an encouragement. He says, "Advance in the Christian life comes not by work of the Holy Spirit alone, nor by our work alone, but by responding to and cooperating with the grace the Holy Spirit initiates and sustains." Do you see it is his work? And do you see you absolutely must work? Well, we have to recognize that our hearts will drift. A second motive for putting on the armor of God. Why? A second one is that we have a real enemy. We've seen that in the prior verses. That is connected to this thought. That's why the therefore was there. Is because we have a real enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are actually conspiring against you today. Like a highly capable and tirelessly motivated guerrilla regime, they are after you. I don't mean to make you paranoid, but I mean to be honest. The enemy will not let up. Today and every day, you will surely find that there's a predator roaming around your life. It's absolutely true to say that the devil is a real enemy with whom we must contend. Yet, can I warn you as well? We can't allow ourselves to fall into some sort of trap of saying that the devil's responsible for our choices, right? The old line, "the devil made me do it," won't be enough, friend. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, gave a warning. He said, "Don't excuse yourself by accusing Satan. Don't excuse yourself by accusing Satan. We must recognize that we do have a real enemy, and we must take up God's armor. We also need to understand that our enemy has specific tactics. Just recognizing that so frequently, as Jerry Bridges wrote in The Pursuit of Holiness, that the devil appeals to us through our flesh. That many of his attacks are driven by the world and by our own desires. And knowing that our own desires are the great battlefront of faith led John Piper to write a very helpful line. He said, "This is the great business of life." Are you ready? So here's the great business of life: to put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Let me read that again. To put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. He goes on to say, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in Christ." We saw so plainly in verses 11 and 12 that this is a battle fought in the unseen places. That this is in the heavenlies. That this is a real battle that occurs in a spiritual domain. So frequently, our desires are the front line of this battlefield, are they not? So we must recognize and give proper attention to the fact that we have a real enemy with real strategies. Let me encourage you, this isn't a battle for men only or women only or for old Christians only or for young Christians only or for old people only or for young people only. This is the human condition. And for every Christian, we face this battle. You face this battle. If somewhere in the back of your head there's something fighting against that and you're saying, "No, I mean, maybe some people have that kind of life, but it's not for me." That would remind me of, do you remember the Screwtape Letters with C.S. Lewis where the affectionate uncle gives such strong warnings about a full frontal attack and instead encourages him to play on the subtleties of, "Well, you know, maybe somebody has that problem." So that there'll be no motivation for a Christian to war and to put on armor. Because they won't even acknowledge there's a battle. Christian, be warned. There is a battle afoot. And you are to put on armor because you have an enemy. Well, the third and most plain motive for this is you're commanded to. You're commanded to put on armor. That's a very simple motivation, I know. But now that we've been changed by grace, our hearts are longing to obey. We want to obey God. Our desires are shaped now by the Holy Spirit Himself, giving us desires that are foreign to us, a longing to obey the Lord. When we receive a command from God, now as believers, we want to obey it. A.W. Tozer said something very striking and strong about obedience in the Christian life. He said, "Salvation apart from obedience is unknown to the sacred scriptures. Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation, for salvation without obedience is a self-contradictory impossibility." If you will not obey, he's arguing, you are probably not a Christian. No, not probably, you're not. If you refuse to obey your Savior, that is a strong indication of a spiritual problem that goes deeper than mere obedience. So it's a very simple motive. Why must we take up armor? Because the Bible tells Christians we must. And there are many other reasons that you can think of and that we might give as motives for putting on the armor of God. But then another question comes to mind. So we know why we must put on armor. Left to ourselves, we'll drift. We have a real enemy and we're commanded to. But what is the armor? What is this armor that I must put on? How do I understand that? And we'll see the different pieces laid out in array before us in the coming weeks. But let me say this and affirm what Ronnie said last week as boldly as I know how. Settle this in your mind. Write it on a sheet of paper. Commit it to memory. If you can, it's a very simple statement. God's armor is Christ. Christ himself in the gospel. God's armor is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Each component that we consider, don't make up some disconnected list of things that sort of pile up as different components. They are facets of Christ's work in our life. You don't put on the helmet of salvation and wear the breastplate of righteousness as though that righteousness were your own. Oh, the salvation, that's Jesus. But this righteousness, I'm bringing mine in. You got a flimsy vest on, buddy. You don't bring your righteousness into that fight. What sword are you going to bring? What sword apart from the word that is the word, Christ? What are you going to bring that Jesus doesn't give you? Jesus is the armor that we'll see over the coming weeks. And at each point, I'm sure that we will know and see how each one of them relates to Christ. I think Paul actually makes this really plain. I don't think there's like confusion on this in Paul's mind. In Romans chapter 13, in verses 12 and then in verse 14, listen to how he phrases it. The night is gone, the day is at hand, and listen to what he says. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14, he clarifies, listen, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be plainer to any of us. What are we to put on? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a very real sense, the gospel armor is something that he does because we can't accomplish salvation. It is Christ's work on our behalf. But in a very real sense, Christian, it is that preaching the gospel to yourself every day that is the taking up of the armor of God. It is the dwelling in Christ, abiding in him. Our protection is in Christ. In Colossians 3, he says again, verses 2 and 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And listen to where your life is now. Where is it protected and hidden? Your life is hidden in Christ with God. Our protection is in Christ. Who is the armor we put on? It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we put on. All of them, the pieces, will find their truest explanation in Christ and in the gospel. Each component will spring from and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. This armor truly is of God. It is God's Son himself. He is our armor. So one final question that we might ask about obeying this command to put on the full armor of God is, how then is it taken up? How then do I obey the command to put it on? So take up. What does that mean? How do I do that in real life? It may help to remember the context in which we find ourselves. I was mentioning to some men earlier, it was interesting to me. In my mind, I sort of accidentally erected a wall between where we are and where we've been. Don't do that. This week, as I came to consider how does a Christian take up the armor of God, I began to meditate on the fact that we are called in this very book to be empowered and strengthened by God in verse 10. Did we not just hear that? In verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, which led me to the strength of his might. Where am I going to find that? What in the world connects me to the strength of God? And is it not his Spirit? And have we not been given a command already to be being filled up with the Holy Spirit? And this is what it looks like. And it came to me that as we consider how do I put on the gospel armor, that this is another way to say, abide in Christ, put on Christ, dwell in Christ, walk in the Spirit, be living in the Spirit. That this is not some new novel idea. Some new jujitsu move that I've got to figure out to get the belt, and now I've kind of know how to put on the armor of God. But that in fact, in putting on Christ daily and dwelling in Christ, I am putting on the armor of God. So it's taken up in our ongoing submission to Christ, in our ongoing submission to the Spirit that we saw in chapter 5, verse 18. That we're to continue in submission to his word in relation to Him in prayer, it's directly related to our submission to Christ. Before we can take up the armor, though, let me be plain. Before anyone in this room could possibly take up the armor, you must be hidden in Christ already. If you're in this room and you think, okay, so I need to put on Christ, I'll just do that on my own. And you find yourself this day and your hope is not in Christ. Can I tell you? You must first be in Christ to put on Christ. You must first be in Christ to put on Christ. That is something that must be done for you by being in Him, and something you must do because you are in Him. And so if you're in this room and you're not in Christ, you're not hidden with Christ in God, friend, you don't have a safe place today. There is no armor for you. And it would be right to be afraid. It would be right to be very serious about this, to consider it as a life and death issue. Because this very day, the battle may come to a head for you. You don't know that today might be your last day of life. Life is a vapor and it is gone. It is a vapor. We delude ourselves into thinking that we've got all the time in the world, that any important decisions I need to make, I could make tomorrow or sometime in 2014. After all, it's a new year. I've made some goals and some resolutions. Surely I'll accomplish those and I'll have time. Friend, you may not have time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. But if you would trust in Him, if you would put your hope in His finished work on the cross, that what He did there by being a perfect substitute is enough for you, if you would hope in Him, He will save you and you will be in Him and you can put on the armor of God that is Christ. So how is it taken up? First, you must believe. You must believe. It is also taken up as we, in obedience, submit our lives to God in His Spirit, given to us so plainly in His Word. That is how we take up the armor of God. Since it is His armor and His to supply, we must clearly go to Him to put it on. In fact, to give you the answer to the question another way, I would point you back to verse 10. How are you going to be strengthened to stand? How are you going to endure with that armor? I would say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It is His doing in you. Being strong in His strength is absolutely the key. Can I ask you, are you taking up the armor in faith? Are you trusting in Him more daily? Are you growing in your distaste for sin and satisfaction in God? A few years ago, it's been several years ago, Emily and I read a book on health. I know, y'all look at me and go, right? But we read this book and it was very helpful. It had some interesting things about how to kind of eat better and do. And in it, there's this interesting point that this week sort of related instantly to where the text has us and creating a new taste, that quote by Piper. The author argued that if you were to, your taste buds can be trained. I don't know if you know that, right? My kids would disagree. They would argue that you know, if it's green, it probably is not taste good. We'll eat it because we have to, because we'll see it for breakfast if we don't. But if it's green, it probably doesn't taste good. But let me tell you, I've learned this to be true. The reason that I love carbs and sugar is because I eat them a lot, right? That's on me. I have trained my taste buds. When I was a child, my granddad thought it would be a good idea to teach me to like coffee. I was maybe 12. He said, "You want a sip?" And I took a sip. And I, that's disgusting. How could anybody ever drink that? And you ask my children now, and they would say, "I'm made mostly of coffee. I mean, I drink a large quantity of coffee and love it and can distinguish different flavors in it." Why? Because I've had a lot of coffee. You can train your taste buds. You absolutely, absolutely can make war on those things that you ought to have a distaste for. And by grace, begin to grow a taste for the more satisfying flavor of God. You absolutely must make war, because it is a battle. We are to take this armor up day by day by day by day. It is a once for all done thing and an ongoing imperative that we must obey. It is both. You must put on the whole armor of God. Well, the second thing that we see in this passage before we finish is that Christians must stand firm in the evil day. Look at the rest of this verse. It says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. What does the text say? That you may be able to withstand. This is an effect of taking up the armor, that you may be able. And as I looked at this, this is a passive word. And so it might be even better to say that you may be enabled. That might be a better English way to say it, that you might be enabled, because it's something that's done to you. You might be enabled to withstand. Paul expresses this explicitly in a passive voice. He wants us to know that our enabling is not because we've mustered up enough strength or somehow we've worked out enough that now our spiritual muscles are strong and we can do all this on our own, but that we are enabled by God to stand. Our enabling is not because of us. So any attitude of self-confidence or self-sufficiency or self-assurance should be thrown on the garbage heap that it is, because God draws near to the humble. That word withstand that you see there literally means to stand against. It pictures a face-to-face confrontation with an enemy. It means to set yourself against or to stand firm against someone's onset, to resist by actively applying pressure. So you will be withabled, or you'll be enabled to withstand. You'll be enabled to withstand. Withstand what? The evil day. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is the evil day? Well, we've already heard a phrase like that. Do you remember? In Ephesians 5:16, Paul said that we are to be making the most of our time because the days are evil. It's very similar phraseology. Sort of rings with each other. There's sort of an echo of it. King Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes that there were evil times as well. In Ecclesiastes 9:12, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Evil could come any day, could it not? It could absolutely come on any day. Paul doesn't seem to be thinking of a specific 24-hour eschatological period here. But instead, he's sort of picturing, like Solomon, that whenever that attack is upon us, whenever that attack is upon us, we are in the midst of an evil day. Find ourselves in the midst of an evil day. And friends, these days are evil in real sense. So that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. That phrase, having done all, can be confusing because it can sound like I just did something on my own. I just ginned up enough strength and now I've got it and I did it all. I did it my way and we finished and boy, aren't you proud of me? But I think that this is closer to our English phrase, when all said and done. When all said and done. So that having done all, when it's finished, when you look back after the event, when it's over, when all said and done, that you will see that you were enabled to stand, that you were made strong by the gospel, that Jesus withstood and was victorious on your behalf in a specific way in your life. But having done all, when it's all over, what's the end result? It's that we stand firm. And this was one of the word pictures that Paul put in this verse that I think is one of the most vivid for me. To stand firm literally means to support one's weight with your own feet. To be in an upright position. It means to take and keep a posture. It has the idea of digging in. And you've probably heard before, but Roman sandals could dig in really well. The men clad for battle in Rome, in Paul's day, had nails driven through their sandals so that they would not be moved, so that their feet would get traction and grip on the ground. It was as if they were committing to stay. When the onslaught came in the midst of the fight, I will not be moved. I will stand here and hold my ground. That picture to the believer is a assurance. that when a believer is enabled by God's grace to stand, that we will not be moved by the attacks of the enemy, that we can stand firm, that God's armor supplies us the spikes we need to not be moved. Listen, the world, the flesh, the devil, they are all conspiring against us. I've said that several times. To stand firm in our day will absolutely require grace and effort. We live in a day when the enemy wants to move the line in so many places. Does he not? In our world around us, not just in our hearts, but in our world around us, the war is raging right now, today. It's raging to move the line on what the image of God means. It's raging to move the line on the value of life. The war is raging to move the line on God's design for marriage and family. It's raging all around us to move the lines back on the role of government, to move the lines back on a proper understanding of God. It's trying to move the lines back on who created the universe over and over and over again. The attack is raging around us. And friends, we must be enabled to withstand and stand firm in this day. You cannot, in your strength, enable yourself. You must not move, though. You must stand firm. We must proclaim with love and with clarity what God has said from his word. We must not be moved. But it's not just outside of us in the world, is it? It's in your own heart. It's in your own home. The battle is there too. The enemy will use your flesh and will appeal to you to say, oh, brother, sister, pride is appropriate in this spot. Move the line. Oh, a little dishonesty here. Oh, move the line. It's okay this time. Move the line. Oh, a little petulance, a little critical spirit, a little nya-nya behind someone's back, a little gossip, a little arrogance, a little hunger for power. All of these things, the enemy will say, oh, just move the line a little. Nobody will even notice. Friends, that is warfare. That is a battleground. And Paul says to us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. And when it's all said and done, that you will stand firm, that you won't be moved by grace, obviously, by grace. So I just plead with you to hear this not as the best idea you've heard today. Hear it as a command. Brothers and sisters, our master, our Savior, in his word, has looked us directly in our face and said to us, put on the whole armor, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Christians must take up the whole armor of God. We must stand firm in the evil day. In the film version of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, in the movie version, Aragorn looks at his men and they are outnumbered. They stand at the black gates ready to go into battle, and their numbers are multiplied by thousands. The attack is imminent and it's hopeless, it seems. And the character says in this moment, hold your ground. Hold your ground. My brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear, I bid you stand. And like a general, Paul, the Apostle Paul, looks you in the face right now. Because you're going into battle. When you walk out this door, you're going into battle. Amen. And so Paul says to you this day, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we cry out to you because this is a work that you must do. Father, we ask for your Spirit to give wisdom and application. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified in our lives. That Christ would be seen and savored as the preeminent love and taste of our lives. And that in so doing, day after day, in prayer, and in worship, and in your word, and in fellowship, Father, that we would see your armor put on us, that we might be enabled to stand for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.